your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. If you're visiting or relatively new to us, what we strive to do on Sunday mornings in this service, in the midst of our worship, is to go through, I would say books of the Bible, but that would give you the impression we got through lots and lots of books of the Bible. We go through a book of the Bible at a time, and we've been for some months now going through the book of Genesis. And we've come to a story, which is not just a story, it's a historical event that is known by everyone, probably, and that is Noah's Ark. The title for today's message is Preparing for a Rainy Day. And the reason for that is that we're not going to quite get to the flood. We're going to get right up to the flood in terms of preparations. But it wasn't meant entirely to be humorous. I mean, perhaps you last night left your car outside and the windows open, not imagining that it might rain a little bit this morning, as it has in much of Southern California. You were not prepared for a rainy day. There wasn't enough rain to do much damage, but there it is. There's other times when you'll use the phrase, well, I want to be prepared for a rainy day. You want to have savings in case you should be unemployed or something like this. Well, the picture here of the rainy day is not merely a summer shower. It's not merely a few months of unemployment. The rainy day in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 is the outpouring of the wrath of God against the sin of the world and against the sins of men and women. And that is a day that there was only one family in all the earth that was prepared for. That was the family of Noah by the grace of God as they heeded the warning of God. Many others heard that rain was coming, but they chose not to listen. And the application of the story of Noah's Ark that I'm going to be drawing out over these next couple of weeks as we go through it is pointing to us, and that what happened in terms of the flood is only a picture. It's only a shadow of what's going to happen when the final judgment comes. And there are going to be some who are prepared for that judgment. There are going to be some who, like Noah, will be delivered by the grace of God and will not be harmed. But there will also be some, and I fear that right now that there are some here who are not ready for that day. And that day will be a day of terror. So, beginning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch, inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of every living creature, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep the various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all creatures that move on the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. How do you feel about being different from other people? I had an experience I may have shared with you before one time where I got invited to what I learned was a formal dinner after I got there at the residence of an officer at the British Embassy overseas. And I showed up dressed extremely casually. And I go in and everybody in there is in fancy suits. And I felt very unprepared. I felt like a very much a nonconformist. And being the only American there, I got some ribbing. We don't like to be different. If everybody at school is wearing Nikes, you don't want to be showing up in New Balance shoes or whatever else the LA gear. You know, we feel more comfortable conforming to the people around us. And yet Noah brings us the question is, will you dare to be different? Now, when I say that, not just to be different, but to be different for the Lord's sake. Noah was a man who experienced peer pressure. You want to talk about peer pressure? He didn't have a group like this to come to where he could gather with 100 people who felt the way he did. Noah was it. In verses 11 and 12, it says the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. All the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. This word corrupt in the NIV is kind of an interesting word in the Hebrew, because it's the same word that's used in the next verse of destruction. And I think what the Lord is saying is that man, through his evil, through his violence, has already as good as destroyed the world. He's ruined it. He's made it useless to me. And now that man has done this, it's almost like the principle of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Man has ruined the world. Man has destroyed the world. And now I am going to destroy man is the consequence for his sin. We talked last week about the mighty men who were on the earth, those who were exploiting the weak. Men like Lamech, whom we dealt with some weeks ago in chapter 4, who boasted in his evil, who had two wives, who shunned, who spurned the ordinance of God about marriage, who threatened. He says, I'll kill someone for wounding me, who was going to take his own revenge, who was boasting in his own power. And there's a whole world full of Lamechs out there, a whole world full of arrogant people who are living for themselves and not for God. Each one doing what was right in his own eyes and ignoring God. And of course, that sounds very much like our age, doesn't it? A world full of people doing this right in their own eyes. A world full of violence. And I had to challenge myself on this week because, you know, what do we watch on television? What sports do we enjoy? What movies do we enjoy? What I see from this passage is God hates violence. God hates cruelty of man against man. It's something which is an abomination to him. It's something he hates. It's a sin for which the world was destroyed. We are surrounded by this corruption. We are surrounded. We are, again, just a few, relatively speaking, in the midst of a world which is in rebellion against God. I very much appreciated what Barry was saying this morning about justification by faith, because even the people in our day who want to be religious, they're trying to use God to make them feel better in the world rather than recognizing their own guilt and sin before God and their need to be right with Him. Which is what we were talking about last week, that the sons of God and the daughters of men mixed together so that the people who had been holy were corrupted. The godly line was corrupted. I think that's what we see today. Even the churches Not every church. There are many good churches, but so many people who are even practicing religion are practicing a man-centered religion. And this is something which is disgusting to God. But we read that Noah stands out. He is different. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, in light of the Sunday school lesson, I have to raise this question. Does this mean that Noah earned favor with God? Does this mean that Noah was such a good man that he deserved to be saved? That he was perfect? That he never did anything wrong? And that it would have been wrong for God to have punished him too? He was just a great guy. Was he saved by his works? Absolutely not. He too was a sinner. We get down later in Noah. Later he's naked and drunk in chapter 9. He is not a perfect man. He too was a sinner who needed grace. And as we'll see in chapter 15 when it says Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. So in the book of Hebrews we read about Noah. In chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by his faith, he condemned the world, and he became heir of the righteousness that comes by, it doesn't say works, but it says faith. Noah was an heir. He was a recipient of the righteousness that comes, the only way righteousness has ever come and will ever come, to sinful men and women. The righteousness that came by faith. And yet as one who had faith, his life was characterized by integrity. His life was characterized by obedience to God, conformity to God's standard. And it says of Noah that he walked with God. Who else walked with God? Enoch walked with God. And here's another one who walks with God. Now, Caroline right now is taking our dog Coco to obedience training. And one of the first things that you have to teach your dog in obedience training is to walk with you. This has been a good illustration to me this week in terms of what it means to walk with God. Because when you're teaching your dog to walk with you, the exercise Carolyn has to do with Coco is take her for a walk and you turn left and you try to get the dog to follow you. You turn right, you go fast, you go slow. It was kind of a funny scene of the day seeing Caroline huffing and puffing, running up the hill with this Labrador just kind of trotting along, no problem. But you try to teach the dog to keep one eye always on you, to turn when you turn, to stop when you stop, to go fast when you go fast. And by the way, you sometimes will use a choke collar to reinforce that message. Well, that is a picture of what it means for us to walk with God. If God says go left, we go left. If God says stop, stop. If He says slow down, we slow down. And I don't know how you feel about training dogs with a choke collar, but I think God uses a choke collar. That when we don't walk with God, we get pulled. We get disciplined and it hurts. Noah was one who was not afraid to walk with God when everybody else was walking another direction. He was not afraid to stand alone against his peers. Another thing you're supposed to teach your dog in dog training is that if you're walking with me and a squirrel runs by, you ignore the squirrel, you stay with me. Or if there's another dog, you don't go sniffing after that dog. You stay with me. Or there's some interesting smell 5 feet over to the right. No, you stay with me. And so when someone is trying to walk with God, there are oftentimes distractions. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's a temptation to get away from God and to go sniffing after this or running after that, to be distracted from staying close to Him. Especially when all the other dogs in the neighborhood are doing it. But Noah was strong. He stayed, as we were speaking of earlier this morning, on that narrow path when everyone else was on the wide highway. Noah not only walked with God, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that Noah had the courage to warn others about the danger that they were in. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And just as Enoch had been in generations gone by, Noah condemned the violence and the corruption of that day. And even as he built that ark, I mean, that ark had to be something that was noticeable in the neighborhood. You know, it's 1.5 times the size of a football field and 4 stories high. That ark itself along with the words of Noah, was a testimony that every time the people saw that ark sitting out in the middle of dry ground, it was a testimony saying there's someone around who says that the world isn't just going to go on the way it always had. Something's going to happen that's going to make this ark very important one day. And that you just, you know, that there is a God in heaven. That He sees the works of men and women. And He is going to bring judgment upon them because their ways are evil. He made testimony both by what He did and what He said. No doubt this made Him unpopular. You know, it's kind of hard to go against your peers, isn't it? John Calvin made this statement. He said, "Certainly, if his neighbors had not been restrained by the mighty hand of God, they would have probably stoned the holy man to death 100 times. And I don't doubt that. They don't like to hear that, do they? It's an offense to the world. And the challenge today for us would be, do you have the courage to resist peer pressure and to walk with God? Parents, when all of the experts and the psychologists say, you know, when you're raising your children, don't spank them. Now, the Bible says the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. What are you going to do? That's peer pressure, especially when you're in a society where you can be accused of being an abuser for doing what the Bible says. Now, there is such a thing as child abuse, which I often think takes place when people don't discipline their children and they get so bad they explode and they injure them. Or, what do you do as parents when all of your children's friends, including some from Christian homes, there's no help, are allowed to see a certain movie or go to a certain place or do a certain thing that you in your heart feel is wrong? Or do you have the courage to stand your ground against peer pressure in that way? Or when your neighbors are about to buy a new house or add on to their present house or get a new van and or they're going on a fancy vacation, and your commitment to your family keeps you from being able to make that kind of money, are you going to give in to peer pressure? Everybody else is doing this. Why shouldn't we? Are you going to stand firm? Young people, your parents tell you you're not allowed to go do something. Not allowed to play with a certain person. Not allowed to go to a certain movie. Not allowed to watch a certain television program. But your friends say, "Look, come over to my house. They'll never know." And others are doing it. Are you going to give in? Or they say, "Well, try again." You know, your parents aren't just made of steel. And when they've told you no, do you go pester them? Try to pressure them to give in so that you can be like your friends. When you're being told, "Well, everyone is doing it," be it everyone is smoking, drinking, being involved in sex, whatever it could be. Everyone's cheating. You know, you really can't pass this class unless you cheat because everybody cheats. You have the courage to stand alone. When your friends are cutting down their parents, of course their parents aren't there, do you have the courage to defend your parents? Or are you going to kind of join in? "Yeah, you think your parents are bad. Let me tell you about mine. Mine won't let me go to that movie," or whatever else it is. Or in your school. There was a neat thing that made the national news because there was a junior high girl, I think in Plano, Texas, who made a presentation. She was given an opportunity to present something, anything she wanted to do in class. She presented something on the right to life of babies. And she was censored for it. Talk about peer pressure. She got it all the way from the administration down, not only her fellow students, but she stood up in class for what she believed to be right. Will you do that? It's going to be more and more difficult in America to stand alone and to walk with God. The ultimate value in America is what? What is it we're trying to export to the world? Are we trying to export righteousness to the world? What political ideals are we trying to export? Democracy. There's a problem with democracy because the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man and the end thereof is destruction. And as the majority becomes more and more corrupt, you can't just have faith in people power to produce righteous governors and righteous laws. Evil men elect evil men and or evil men and women elect evil men and women to rule over them, who produce evil rules and laws. And you're going to have to be more and more out of step as the years go on, lest the Lord should see fit to revive us. We are not going to be correct in the eyes of the cultural elite. And the question is, do you have the courage to stand firm in your convictions? Do you have the courage to stand out and not only walk it, but talk it? Do you have the courage to tell people why you do what you do? And I've heard of cases of people who will say, you know, how do you get along as a Christian in the public schools? Or how do you get along as a Christian in the military? Oh, it's easy. You don't tell them you're a Christian. You just stay quiet and kind of to yourself, and you don't do the bad thing. But you say, no, that's not what Noah did. Noah was a preacher of righteousness as he walked with God. And that's what he calls, that's what the Bible calls us to be as well. So first of all, do you have the courage to walk with God and be a nonconformist? The second thing we see in the preparation for a rainy day is that if you walk with God, He will deliver you. Now, there is something to be delivered from, because God is a righteous God. And God is a God who judges sin. And I think we need to have much more of a realization that our living on this planet today is no different than how things were in the day of Noah, in the sense that you're living in Sodom, or you're living in the world before the flood. You're living in a place which at any moment God could justly bring judgment upon. The Lord Jesus Christ could return to the world tomorrow. Do you believe that? He could come and He could judge the world. The Bible says one day that's going to happen. We are living in a world living on borrowed time. And it's under the judgment of God for its evil, for its violence, for its godlessness, for the fact that God is being pushed out so far as possible. God's justice requires that the world be destroyed because of her sin. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Verse 17, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Does that bother you? Does that bother you looking back at the time of the flood? And I want to make it as hard for you as I can. Because the people who got drowned in the flood, it wasn't just a bunch of evil men sitting in a bar somewhere. Okay? It wasn't a bunch of violent people beating up on other people. There were women. There were children. There were babies. There were puppies and kitties and mice and whatever other things you think are neat things, neat living creatures, okay? God's wrath came upon the whole world. And this flood is spoken of in the Bible as a picture of the final judgment which is to come. We're going to read later in 2 Peter 3 that when the world was destroyed by water, that's a picture of the final destruction when the world is going to be destroyed by fire when God establishes His kingdom forever. This flood story is not just some myth that some barbarous Hebrews made up, copying the Babylonians or something. This is a historical event. It's an act of God. And some people say, oh, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who is righteous and just and judges sin thousands of years ago, in His character has not changed one bit. His grace is so fully displayed through Jesus Christ. But like the ark, it's only for those who will come to Him and enter in. Actually, everything that happens is under the hand of God. The Scripture says He works out everything after the purpose of His own will. You know, even the insurance companies recognize this, don't they? What do they call it? All the things that they don't cover are called acts of God. You know, earthquakes, tornadoes, typhoons, whatever else it could be. They're really right. I don't think they mean to be right, but they're right. God controls everything. And because of the sinfulness of ourselves in this world, we can say nothing against it. And what we ought to be astonished by is not that God judged the world, but something else entirely different. There's a story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a preacher in England 100 years ago. And a woman came up to him and was asking him questions. He says, you know, there's this verse in Romans chapter 9 that really bothers me. Oh, what's the verse? Well, I think, was it verse 13? It says in that verse, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Mr. Spurgeon answered, yes, that verse troubles me too. It's a hard verse. He says, yeah, I just can't imagine how God could hate Esau. And Spurgeon said, oh, that's not my problem. He said, my problem with that verse is how can God love a scoundrel like Jacob? And what should amaze us in the story of the flood, and really the point of the story of the flood, is not that you would be amazed that God would judge sin. The amazing thing is that God would save a sinner. And that God would see in mankind, out of His grace, something worth saving, only because of what He was going to make it. And He would pluck out of sinful humanity a family. And through saving Noah and his family, He saved the world. He saves humanity. That's why we're here. That's why we have hope. That is the grace of God. And that is how we should look upon the final judgment of God. Isn't it amazing that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of sinners? That when all of us deserve to be under the wrath of God, that in His great grace, some have been brought to faith. Some have been forgiven who didn't deserve to be forgiven. Even us. Now, some have questions about this flood. Dana, I think, is going to be teaching a Sunday school class soon, talking about some of the more scientific aspects of this he's been studying. But there's a question that I think I need to address in the text, and that is, how big was this flood anyway? Some scholars and commentators trying to bring, I think, harmonization with what they believe the scientific evidence to say, will try to say, oh, this was a local flood. That this was something that happened regionally. And obviously, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Look at the universal language used. If you have notes, I've got several references there. All you have to look at is verse 17 again. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath in it, everything on earth will perish. And it says that again and again. Chapter 9, verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will be a flood to destroy all the earth. The language is universal. The problem was universal. It wasn't a matter there was this little spot here that was a bit sinful. All of mankind, all of humanity was in rebellion against God. In the New Testament, it also says in 2 Peter 3, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. Whatever judgment came on the world then was a picture of the final judgment, which will not be local. It will be universal. And there are other scientific considerations, the depth of the flood, that, you know, the mountains were covered. That could not have been a local flood. The fact that you had water coming out of the fountains of the deep from the oceans. Again, you didn't need ocean water to make a flood if it's local. The fact that it took a year for the runoff to take place. The fact that if the flood were local, why did Noah have to go to all this bother of building an ark? God could have just said, look, go over this hill and you'll be safe. Or migrate over there. You've got plenty of time. And why did he have to go bothering to collect all these animals if they could be alive somewhere else? Other reasons, I think the most important reason is that in chapter 9, verse 11, God says, I'm never going to do this again. And if it's a local flood, God's a liar. Because there have been thousands of people killed in floods, even in our lifetime, in Bangladesh, in the Philippines, in Africa, where entire cities virtually have been wiped out by huge floods. But this is a once and only, once and for all, unique flood in all the history of the world. This is a flood in which the whole earth was covered. And Dana's going to explain all the scientific steps. It'll be perfectly clear to you, right? Where the water came from and all those other tough questions. But the real issue to me is that we need to be like Noah in some of these so-called scientific matters. To dare to stand against the world and say, I believe this is the Word of God. The Scripture plainly teaches it. And I'm going to believe it. And I'm not going to be swept away by my peers in the world who disbelieve God and don't want to believe His world, His Word. Now, not all who are caving in on this are consciously violating what I just said. I think some, but I still think they're being influenced very much by what's around them. So Noah's purpose, God has purposed to save Noah, his family, and some representative creatures in this ark. Now this ark, you get all these pictures in the Sunday school literature that kind of looks like the Queen Mary or something with the hull. And we're not given all the details, but it appears to be kind of a big box, like a giant barge. It did not have a sail. It's not a boat because it's not going anywhere. It doesn't have a rudder that we can tell. It was just a huge warehouse, a floating warehouse, a floating barge to store life so when the flood was over, the earth could be repopulated. And again, questions. Could the ark have held all those animals and their food? Yes. I could go into why. It's a big old ark. You know, it's football field and a half long and wide and all that other stuff. The capacity, some said, is like 1.5 million cubic feet, 15,000 tons. And people have done studies how there could have been 35,000 species or animals at that time and how they would have fit this way. And you've got to remember that, you know, not all, there weren't all rhinos and elephants. Most animals are pretty small. You know, a lot of mice and lizards or whatever else needed to go in there. I mean, all kinds of speculation. Why didn't he swap the mosquitoes when he had the chance? The real issue, again, is how do you view the Scriptures? John Calvin made this statement. What was then the measure of a cubit? I don't know. But it's enough for me that God knew. He knew what things this place he described to his servant was capable of holding. God is the designer of the ark. He's the designer of people. And he said it was going to happen. He was wise. He is wise. And he designed what would work for his purpose. People all say, well, how did Noah gather all the animals? Well, verse 20, God says, they'll come to you. He gave him some help there. It wasn't a matter of some global safari that had to take place. In chapter 7, God says to bring extra clean animals. Why was that necessary? Well, in chapter 9, we see they were used for sacrifice of worship to God. And, you know, if you got there and he only had two sheep and he sacrificed one of them right away, he was in real trouble. Every cage on the ark, if it was the zoo today, it had endangered species. He had to bring extras for sacrifice to give worship to God. Now, one thing very interesting, just for those of you who are real students of the Bible, just a little note. How did Noah know the difference between clean and unclean animals, since we're not told until the book of Leviticus? You ever thought about that? What I think is that, like in the case, remember with Abel. Abel was sacrificing, and Cain. And what we determined then is they knew a lot of stuff that's not recorded here. They knew about sacrifice. I think they knew about blood sacrifice, even though it wasn't more fully explained until later. And I think that Noah and others of that generation, they had more instruction from God than is recorded here. I mean, later on, you have Abraham tithing. Some have suggested with regard to a day of worship that might have also been implied in the creation. So I think there is more to what they knew than what necessarily is revealed. And here's one more hint of it. But the important thing here is that this ark is a picture of our salvation. In verse 18 of chapter 6, it says, God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. This is the first use in the Bible, by the way, of a very important word. The Hebrew word is berith, which is covenant, which is the word that's used of God's arrangements, his treaties with men. And very important, in the weeks to come, we'll deal with it more. One thing you can say about the covenants in the Bible is that they're more or less unilateral. God says, you know, he sets the term. It's not some negotiation between equal parties. But Noah is a representative man. He is standing on behalf, really, of all of humanity. And through him, humanity is saved. What does that make you think about? Some representative man standing on behalf of all of humanity to save humanity and to save and to fulfill God's promises. Who does that make you think of? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a picture. It's a type of Christ. And just as those in the ark were delivered from the wrath of God, those of us who are in Jesus Christ are saved from God's judgment, because the judgment fell upon him instead of us. And Peter brings this out explicitly in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Forward, it says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it," what is it? The ark. "A few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water now symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ." Baptism is a symbol of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that by his death, our old sinful self died, that he was punished by God. The wrath of God fell upon him, that those who are in Christ might be forgiven. He was punished instead of us. That's how the guilty can be justified by faith. And the ark is a picture of that, because if you're in the ark, you're safe from the wrath of God. As the rains come down and up and surrounding you, you're safe and you're delivered. That's what Christ has done for us. But I want to give a warning to you today, especially to our children. You know, Noah, who was saved in the ark from dying in the flood? Noah only? Who else? His wife and his children and their wives. They were saved from the flood, which was a picture of ultimate salvation, through being related to Noah and to following him into the ark. But does the fact that they were in the ark guarantee their eternal salvation? Does it? No. It does not. You can be in a Christian family. You can enjoy the blessings of being in a Christian family, the blessings of going to church, the blessings of a home where the Bible is taught, of a stable home, of a loving home. There are so many blessings of being in a Christian family. But you have to believe for yourself. And what a tragedy it would be for one of Noah's sons. I don't know what happened to Noah's sons. It's not explicit to me in what I've read. But what a tragedy it would be for them to be saved from the flood, which is kind of a picture of the final judgment, through the ark, but then to be lost forever in the final judgment because they themselves did not believe. And what a tragedy it would be for some of our children to have all the blessings of a Christian home, but never to have believed for themselves. You must believe. You can't be saved by your parents' faith. You must believe for yourself. There are other possible pictures of Christ in the ark that I don't have time to get into. They're in the notes in the back if you want them. Other interesting pictures that may be there. And maybe we'll have time next week. The point of the ark is that God delivers his righteous remnant from wrath. Those who walk with God are saved from the wrath of God. And today, if you have put your faith in God, if by grace you're walking with God, you're safe from the wrath of God. And if not, you are in grave danger. Then finally, from Noah's life, there's one more aspect I wanted to bring out today, and that is a challenge. Are you responding to God's grace the way Noah did? Are you responding with the obedience of faith? Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family." Noah obeyed God. Chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "Noah did everything just as God commanded him." And then in chapter 7, verse 5, "And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Don't question God's word. Obey God's word. Some of you may have heard Bill Cosby's old routine about Noah. And I had a copy of it. I listened to it yesterday, I'll confess. I wasn't going to play it for you today. But one thing about that routine is Noah does, in Bill Cosby's little routine, when the Lord says do this, he does what Bill Cosby perceives to be in human nature. He says, what do you mean? What's an ark? What's a cubit? He's questioning God. But that's not true to the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, all we read is that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah didn't say, well, that's not fair for you to wipe out my friends and neighbors. He didn't say, that's a lot of work to build this massive ark. I'm 500 years old. There's no water nearby. I've never seen a flood. May not have even seen rain. Why don't you do it yourself? With a word, you could make an ark. Or why don't you kind of rapture us up and just kind of float us up in the air for a while, then drop us back down when it's over? There's so many ways God could have done this without Noah having to work for what I think is probably 100 years, building an ark, gathering food, gathering animals. For us, when you read the Bible, believe the Bible. Do what it says. It's not our place to question God. In this age, we're told to question everything. Not this. You can question me, but don't question the Word of God. Even if it goes against the mainstream. Even if it goes against what you used to think. You're not arguing with me. You argue with God. Obedience is also costly. For Noah, it was hard work. For me, changing the oil in my car is an overwhelming task. To paint my deck, I put it off for months because I think, oh, what work. Can you imagine building something half the size of the Queen Mary without electricity, without the tools that we have? The animals may have come to Noah, but the wood for that ark did not come. Those trees did not walk over. To Noah, that had to have been an incredible amount of labor for him, and I probably think his sons along with him. Imagine the effort to just cut down and transport one big old tree. Then think of that happening for year after year after year, building this massive vessel to gather the food for thousands of animals. I took my three boys on a one-night camping trip, and it took me all day to get ready. How much more for that task? Not to mention the voyage itself, the work that was involved, the patience of waiting for that 1 year and caring for the animals. Do you think Noah was ridiculed? It doesn't say here, but I think there's a basis for expecting that it probably did happen, because we were told back in chapter 3, verse 15, that there was going to be a battle between the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, and the seed of God, of the woman. And I don't doubt but that Noah had trouble, just as everywhere else in the Bible, when people are obeying God and going against the age, be it Jeremiah, be it Nehemiah, throughout the Scriptures, they had trouble. What a laughingstock. Building this monstrous barge, you'd be like somebody, building an ocean liner in West Texas. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to move it? Incredible. And not to mention, I don't know how people lived and how close together they were, but it had to be a bit of an eyesore. The zoning laws must have given him trouble. Discouragement. Donald Gray Barnhouse makes a statement, one of the greatest acts of faith in the history of the world was when Noah stretched out his hand and grasped the first tool to build the ark. Because the Bible doesn't say that every couple days God spoke to Noah and said, attaboy! Looking good. For all we know, Noah got one communication. Build an ark. Make it this big. I'll check back with you when you're done. Day after day after day. Patiently enduring. I think that's a great picture for us. The fact that God has chosen us doesn't mean that we're to sit back and have a cushy life as couch potatoes waiting for some rapture to take place. the life of God's people, discipleship, involves sacrifice. It involves effort. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. There's no promise in the Bible that if you do what God says, every now and then he's going to speak to you out of the clouds and say, attaboy, attagirl, doing well. There's no promise he's going to give you good feelings and warm fuzzies all the time. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The ordinary Christian life is day after day, and just picture in your mind sometimes, maybe when you feel like it's hard, picture Noah up there, and there he is, 20 years into the Ark Project, and maybe he's just finished the bottom floor or something. That's the ordinary Christian life. Day after day, doing what God says, serving Him without recognition, without fanfare, without the miraculous, walking by faith. Obedience is not only costly, obedience is also necessary. And this is a remarkable picture in the story of Noah preparing for the flood. Had God already promised that He was going to save Noah? Had He? Before He built the ark? He said, yeah, I'm going to save you and your family. Was it predestined? Absolutely. Was there any way that Noah was going to drown in that flood? But did Noah have to build an ark? Do you see the blending of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Noah, could Noah have been saved if he didn't build the ark? No. Could his children have been saved if they did not enter the ark? No. Had God planned and predestined before they did that it would happen?